Romans chapter 11, verse 11. And as you turn there, I want to talk to you just for a moment about teens. It's a concept we know a lot. Most of us value some sort of team. Those who watch sports, which by the way, just so you're aware, your pastor does not do sports. I watch basketball once a year, a championship game. Yeah, I watch that. So fair enough. But I don't have a team. And there's a reason I don't have a team. And that will become evident through this sermon. In our country, we're big on teams. We've got a lot of them. In fact, when your team loses a game or wins a game, what do you say? We won! I always laugh and I say, you're not on the team. You didn't play. What do you mean we won? You weren't playing. And when you lose a game, it's your week's ruined. It's just gone. My brothers are this way. They watch football. They're big sports fans. One of them's for one team, one's for the other. I'm not going to shout them out on the podcast, but the Northerners are a Ravens fan. The other one's a Saints fan. So they both have teams, right? And they get jerseys and shirts. They get into it, and it's this weird form of identification. They've got a team. They're on the team. And I always laugh because you're not on the team. You don't play. You're not on the team. But we do the same thing in theological circles. You see, we tend to gravitate towards a team. Whether it be theological identification with a group of people that we would call, you know, for example, we would call our church Reformed Baptist-ish. We're really just kind of weird. But Reformed Baptist-ish. And we could identify with that team, or we'd call ourselves, we might call ourselves Southern Baptist in some extent. Again, to some extent, we identify with these teams that we're a part of. Or on a deeper theological level, you might identify yourself as part of the team of the church versus the team of Israel or the team of the world. These are categories we tend to put ourselves in, and we tend to identify ourselves with these teams that we connect to. And one of the things Paul is doing in the Gospel of Romans is the same thing that the commander of the army of the Lord did to Joshua in Joshua 7. You see, Joshua he's about to go into battle, and the commander of the army of the Lord lands in front of him. This is a terrifying picture of a huge, monstrous soldier who's dressed in armor, ready to kill whoever's in front of him. It's terrifying. Joshua leaps up and goes, "Whose side are you on? Are you for us or for the enemy?" And the commander of the army of the Lord goes, "What? I'm not on a side. I am the side. I'm it." See, what he does to Joshua in that moment is go, there's not sides. There's not teams. You missed the point. I'm it. That's what God says to Joshua. And in a very gentle way, through Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul is telling us there is no side. There is no side here. There is only God and only salvation. Only through him. And there is no side. So let's dive in chapter 11, verse 11. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? The "they" there, by the way, is Israel. The nation of Israel, the ethnic people group of Israel. Did they stumble so that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So, do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. Note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in this kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? May God add the blessing to the reading and the hearing of His word. So as we dive in here, He's talking about ethnic Israel. It's plain and simple. They, ethnic Israel, have rejected the gospel. That's what He's talking about here. So He begins with this question. Did they stumble in order that they might fall? So here's the question that Paul poses. We know Israel has rejected the gospel message. We know that God's not done with them. He's established this at the beginning of chapter 11. There's a remnant. There's a remnant that He keeps that believes by faith. And there's ethnic Israel still matters to Him. They're not something He's throwing away. He's not throwing away the nation, the people of Israel. You understand? So He establishes this and He says, so why did they stumble? Did they stumble in order that they might fall? Now, He's bringing this up because this is a natural response to salvation being granted to the Gentiles and salvation not being given to the Jews as a nation. Gentiles, by the way, by definition, are anybody who's not a Jew. Jewish people make up a very small portion of the world, but they were identified in the book of Genesis as God's specific people. He identified them. He named them Israel. Israel, by the way, means one who wrestles with or struggles with God. Very important to understand that name, because as you read the Old Testament, you'll wonder why God is constantly forgiving a stiff-necked people who rebel against Him. And it's because He loves them. It has nothing to do with them. He named them. They wrestle with Me. They fight with Me. That's their very name. So in their name, we see this truth. So, He asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? In other words, did they stumble so that God could cast them out? That God could toss them aside? And He says, no. No. He's not done with them. That's the answer. No. By no means. That's the Greek imperative mene. By no means. This is emphatic. No way did God do this. No, God did not throw them out. Rather, and here's the answer He gives. Rather, through their trespass, or failing, or sin, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. So, the temptation when we read God has brought salvation to the Gentiles and the Jews have been given a hardening or given a spirit of stupor that they would not understand the gospel for a time, this temptation is then to go, well, then God must be done with Israel. And he says, no. In fact, quite the opposite. Because of their sin, salvation came to the Gentiles. Because they rejected the gospel, God makes the gospel available to everyone. And Gentiles get it. I get saved because God brought the gospel to me and the Jews rejected it. And so by the gospel being brought to me, God has another motive. Look at it there in verse 11. So as to make Israel jealous. Do you see it? The motive of God to save me is partly that Israel would be jealous. And what are they jealous of? They're jealous of the fact that now Gentiles get included into the kingdom of God. So get this. This God is so great and so powerful that by faith in Jesus, simply by trusting in Jesus Christ, by saying He is Lord and He saved me, by that faith, you get to be included into God's holy people. The church, people who believe, and by church I mean people who believe in Jesus Christ, get pulled into salvation by the grace of God through faith. And you get salvation, assuming you believe. Assuming you believe. Now, the trouble is so many of us don't realize what that means. What it really means to have salvation. Salvation is not simply an end game. It's not something that you simply are going to get when you die. Rather, salvation is relationship with God now. Intimate, perfect, personal relationship with God now. Only trust in Jesus Christ for your righteousness and you will be saved. So salvation has come to the Gentiles in order or so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? So, get this. If their failing means that you get to be saved, that's awesome, right? We can revel in that. We can delight in that. So think from God's perspective. Remember the whole team issue. Like, I'm on the Gentile team, they're on the Jewish team. I'm on the church team, they're the Jews. My team beat their team. No. Right? This is the error. You aren't playing. You're not on the team. That's not how this works. God is the only player on the field. And sin beat everyone. You're not on the team. You get to stand back and watch as Jesus Christ saves and rescues and redeems. So here, if their failure means riches for us, how much more will their full inclusion mean? So God, get this, God doesn't change, right? Can we agree? God doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He's the same. He is he's eternal, which means he's not subject to altering due to circumstance. He's beyond circumstance. C.S. Lewis tried to put it this way: when God looks at time, he turns the timeline sideways and sees everything. God is able to do whatever he will, whenever he wills, however he wills. He's that big. So if God can take a people who are idol worshipers, who are wicked, and he can take them and go, you're going to be my people, and then he can preserve them all through the Old Testament, even into the New, even to today. Israel, by the way, still exists. The Jewish people still exist and still have the promises of God covering them. That's insane. You realize that, right? That's 6,000 years almost of church history, of world history, I know if you want to argue old earth nonsense, like, yeah, we can have that debate. That's a different subject. But 6,000 years of earth history, the Jews have existed. There's not another nation that's that way. There's not one. It's the only one. God has preserved them and kept them. That's crazy. That's crazy. And yet He's done it. So if God can preserve them, and then when they have rejected Him and turned their backs on Him, open it up to the whole world to be saved. If God can do that, use His people to redeem the world. What's He say to Abraham? By your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That is talking about Jesus. By His seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed, and He can save all of them. How much greater is God when He turns around in the future and looks at Israel and goes, you know what? I'm going to rescue my people again. How much greater does that make the story? I mean, the story is pretty amazing already. Salvation to people who spit in the face of God. How amazing and gracious and kind is this God? And yet it doesn't stop there. He says, I'm not done with Israel. How much greater is the story if He can save Israel? If He can call back from rejection the people who have despised Him and turned their backs on Him and had stiff necks, how much greater does this story become? Let's look at verse 13 together. Now I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. So, Paul, for those of you who don't know, he's a Jew. He's not a Gentile. He's born a Jew. He's a Pharisee among Pharisees. He was one of the leading scholars of his day before he became a Christian, and then he got kind of outcasted. He studied under the rabbi who is still, to this day, one of the greatest rabbis in history. His name was Gamaliel. He is still quoted to this day. If you read Jewish writings, at some point, you're going to run across Gamaliel being quoted. Paul studied under that guy. Still, to this day, quoted. And they thought, in church, and we can read it in the writings of Eusebius and Josephus, they thought Paul was going to take over for Gamaliel and be the next great rabbi. And instead, Jesus says, nope, he's mine. Literally, Paul's walking on the road or riding on the road, and a bright light knocks him off his horse and blinds him, and he says, who are you, Lord? Paul immediately recognized, I am not in charge anymore. The Lord God Almighty is in charge, and I don't know who this is by name. And he says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Only go this place, and he doesn't bother asking him. He says, only go to this place, and I will show you. And so Paul is all of a sudden Jesus's. There's no questions. And that's awesome, because that's how salvation works in real life. It's just one day, you're all of a sudden His. And sometimes it's an emotional response to something. Sometimes it's just intellectual assent. Often it's you opened your Bible and read and went, yeah, that's true. So God redeemed Paul, and then Paul goes to share the message with everybody. And as we've studied the book of Acts, we just finished it on Thursday, as we've studied through the whole book of Acts, one of the great things that we have seen is Paul is constantly frustrated by the Jews. He goes to a synagogue, he teaches about Jesus, and they kick him out. And what's he do? He goes next door, some market or somebody's house, and starts a church. Ticks off the Jews constantly. And the Jewish leaders get mad and they follow him from town to town, trying to kick him out of towns. And finally, at the end of Acts, he's like, I'm done. I'm done with talking to Jewish people. I'm sick of it. I'm going to talk to the Gentiles now. I'm going to talk to the Gentiles now. I'm tired of it. You Jews kick me out of every synagogue I go into. I'm telling you the same thing that your Bible says, and you throw me out. That's what he says every time. Now, to be fair, Paul doesn't actually reject the Jews at any point. He continues to go to them, even in the very last chapter of Acts, when he's in prison in Rome. The first thing he does is call all the Jewish leaders to himself to present the gospel. And they reject it, and he goes, ha! Gentiles now. And by this point in his ministry, he's used to it. So he, with great tears, goes, you act exactly like your ancestors. You're exactly the same as the people in Isaiah. You turn your backs on the Lord. And he says, only that some of you would believe. And then he goes and he preaches to the Gentiles. And we're told in Acts 28 that it's 2 more years of preaching to the Gentiles from prison. So he makes this claim here and he states out, I am an apostle to the Gentiles. And he says, I magnify my ministry. So he exalts the ministry to the Gentiles and he's got a reason for it. Look at the reason. Look at the reason with me in verse 14. In order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. Remember, Romans 9, 10, and 11 are written with tremendous tears and heart and pain. And he says, just like God intends for salvation to come to the Gentiles to make the Jews jealous, so I speak to Gentiles so that the Jews would see and go, wait a minute, that's ours. That's mine. We're the people of God. Wait a second. You mean to tell me that Jesus, that's mine? And Paul's going, yes! Don't you see? It's for everyone. It's not a team thing anymore. It's not my team versus your team anymore. There's one God, one ruler, one king over all, and he is to be had by all who have faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul speaks this message, why? So that the Jews would be jealous. We didn't replace the Jewish people. That's not how this works. It's not our team versus their team. We didn't replace them. They are still there, and God is still striving, even now, to make Israel jealous so that they would turn to Him and repent and believe. Oh, and He's not done, by the way. When we read future prophecies, He still does stuff for the purpose of bringing Israel to Himself. This is crazy. And yet, it's God. Look at verse 15 with me. For if their rejection means reconciliation for the world, of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? So here's his first thing for you to take joy in. Israel rejects God and effectively becomes dead. You with me? Israel rejects God in history, rejects Jesus Christ, and effectively becomes dead. Rejects God's answer there. It happens all throughout the Old Testament over and over again. God is gracious and continuously forgives and walks with them. He never leaves, even though they leave constantly. The promise to Abraham is based on a covenant that God walks through, not just Israel. So He is constantly redeeming and rescuing. And then Israel rejects God and is effectively dead. He said, how much greater will that be for us if God resurrects them? I mean, how much more astounding is it for God to both save Gentiles who had no interest in Him, and then to go back and save the very Jews who are dead. Not physically. The very Jews who have rejected the gospel. How much greater does that make God? If He can redeem both me, a Gentile who wasn't seeking Him. Remember in chapter 11, I wasn't seeking God, but we have found salvation, but I wasn't seeking it. How much more powerful is it if He can reconcile both the world and then bring life from the dead, from those who have rejected Him? How much more? How much greater is it? Think about that for a minute. That God can and does redeem people who have rejected Him and despised Him, who were dead. Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You weren't just sick or weak or in pain. you were dead, and the Holy Spirit did something inside you and woke you up to Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior of all. How much more beautiful is that when we see Israel has seen the promises and precepts of God, has the history, the law, the prophets, the Torah, the Tanakh, the poetry. They have all this stuff that tells them about God. So great is their traditions, so greatly do their traditions point to Jesus, that even in the Passover feast, which they were celebrating for hundreds of years before Jesus, they even in that Passover feast, all the elements point to Him. So great is what God has given them that it is nearly impossible to read the Old Testament without seeing Jesus. And yet, they rejected Him. How much more powerful is it then when God saves the Jewish people? When He rescues them from utter rejection. That'll be amazing. And it's incredible when one Jewish person comes to faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 16, if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now, there's a temptation to go, the root is the Jewish people. The root is not the Jewish people. The root is Jesus. We're going to see that in the next passage. The root is Jesus Christ. They are branches. We are branches. Everybody derives their health and power from the gospel from the root, which is Jesus, not from the branches. You with me? Are you with me? This isn't teams. That's what I'm getting at. This isn't teams. There's not two roots, and you get to choose which root, and one root will overtake the other. No, this isn't teams. This isn't you versus the Jews. This is Jesus Christ redeeming people. So let's look at it. Verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who supports the root, but the root that supports you. So, He begins this picture of an olive branch. It's a picture Jesus uses. It's a picture Ezekiel uses. It's a picture Isaiah uses. This is a common picture. There's a big branch. There's a big root in the middle. And there's branches that come off of it. Jesus says, you abide in me and I in you. Without me, you get no fruit. Right? You don't live without me. There's no life in you without me. Right? John 15. Right? So Jesus is the branch. Jesus is the vine. You are the branches. Right. So, as I best understand it, I'm not a farmer. I worked on a horse farm, not an olive farm. So I know what it's like to build a fence and to knock a horse over and to muck a stall. I have no idea how you're supposed to farm. That's a qualification for what I'm about to tell you. As I understand it, an olive vine, you can cut off a branch. And when you cut off a branch from one vine that is weak, you can put it onto another vine that is strong. And you make a notch in that vine, and you make a notch in the branch, and you put them, and you literally tape them together very gently. It's a gentle hold, and it holds them there. And as the branch grows, the branch grows back into the vine. The vine continues to nourish the branch, and the branch develops. As I understand it, that's the image that's being used here. Again, not a farmer. Don't go home and try my method, right? Look it up on YouTube or something, because I won't be able to do this. So you graft the branch into the vine. That's what this is called. So what you do is you take a vine that is producing wildly, that's producing branches with lots of fruit, and you take a vine that's not producing as wildly, you take the branches from that vine, and you put them on the vine that is producing wildly. And the reason you put them on the vine that's producing wildly, you don't take a good branch and put it on a bad vine. You take a bad branch and put it on a good vine. Right? The reason you do that is because the sustenance for the fruit doesn't come from the branch. It comes from the vine. Now, in theological circles, it is tempting to argue that there are teams. Jewish team, which has their vine, and the church, which has their vine. In this passage, Paul is utterly smashing that dream. There are no teams. You don't play. You're not on the field. Jesus has done all the work. Jesus still does all the work. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you is what? Faithful to complete it. You have nothing to do with that verse, except that you're the subject that he's complete. You're the direct object that he's doing the work in. So he's the one working. He's the one who will complete the work. He's the one that continues the work. So it is here. He says, if some of the branches are broken off, although you, although a wild olive shoot grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. Don't look at the other branches and go, I got this right because I had faith. No, you didn't get it right. You got everything wrong, and Jesus saved you anyway. That's the message of Scripture. We got everything wrong, and Jesus rescued us anyway. Don't get arrogant about it. And then he warns you, if you are arrogant about it, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. One of my favorite questions I ever asked somebody who was debating theology was, did you come to Christ because Christ moved in you or because you made a decision? Or because you made the right decision? And their response, without hesitation, which is ridiculous, well, I made the right decision. All those other people are just wrong. I wanted to look at them and go, clearly you didn't make the right decision. Like, clearly this is indication that you don't know salvation. Because if you know salvation, you know that every intent of our heart was wicked, and that God rescued us because God is good. Not because we're good, because we're good enough. That's absurd. Have you seen us? Good enough? God didn't draft you onto his team because he needed a new quarterback. No. No, you're on the team because God is good. You're on his branch because he is good. You get to sit with him because he is good. God didn't look down and go, you know what? John Elkins is awesome. I'm putting him at shortstop. That's a position, right? Yeah. I told you. No, he didn't do that. What he did instead was he said, that guy needs salvation. I'm going to save him. He's worthless. And I'm going to make him worthy. He has no value. And I'm going to put value on it. That's salvation. God rescues and redeems people who don't deserve it. If you think you deserve it, remember that the branches don't receive nourishment, don't give nourishment to the vine, but the vine gives nourishment to the branches. He redeems, he rescues. You were a fruitless branch that he grafted in, and now bear fruit. That is the beauty of salvation. Verse 19, he goes on and he says, then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. I love how Paul just kind of concedes that. You understand Paul's emphasis. It's not, branches were grafted off that I might be grafted in. No, it's, but Paul, branches were grafted off that I might be grafted in. Like, I am awesome. And Paul's response is, basically, the concept that you were grafted in is true. And it's very condescending. Like, yeah, that's true. You were grafted in. It's like somebody going, I am the best basketball player on this team. And then the coach going, yeah, you're on the team. Yeah, you're on the team. That's what Paul does here. He says, yeah, that is true. That is true. They were broken off, and then he clarifies. They were broken off because of their unbelief. They're broken off because they didn't believe. And then he says, but you stand fast through faith. Through faith, not works. Through faith, not because you're good enough. Through faith, not because you do the right things. Through faith, not because you're awesome and God wanted you for the team. It's through faith because you're not awesome and God is awesome and He redeemed you because He's awesome. Through faith, not works. And then He explains, or then He clarifies. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. That is terrifying. If a Gentile or person thinks they are redeemed because they made the right decision, they ought to have fear. Did not make the right decision. Rather, Jesus Christ rescued you. He redeemed and He rescued you. So fear. Because we're not talking about a game. We're not talking about a moment in time. We are talking about your eternal condition. Your eternal soul. When Jesus Christ grafts you into Himself, when He gives you nourishment and salvation, it's an eternal matter. You ought to be very concerned and fear. Doubt, as a Christian, is your friend. When you doubt, that allows you to press into God. A person who never doubts ought to worry a little. When we doubt, we should press into God, because we can. And there's the evidence of your salvation. You can press into God. You're not saved because at some point in life you made some decision, walked forward at some church, or did some emotional experience and then got dunked in some water. That's not what saves you. What saves you is the appeal to God, according to 1 Peter, the appeal to God for a good conscience. You cry out to God, I am a sinner. I need Jesus. Jesus says, I have come. I am yours. I save you. I rescued you. I redeemed you. Only trust me. Only trust me. Don't trust your own works or your own efforts. Trust in Jesus. And then follows the warning Paul gives here, for if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. Note the kindness and severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but kindness to you, provided you continue or remain in His kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. This is terrifying. And how often do you see it? That people join the church of Jesus Christ, they say, I believe, and then they walk off and nothing changes in their life. That is a branch that has been cut off. That is somebody who has not believed. They went out from us so that it might be proven that they were not of us. This is common occurrence even in the first century church. Verse 23. And even they, the Jews, even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. A branch that has been cut off, that has rejected the gospel, that has not received Jesus, a branch that has rejected Jesus, still has opportunity at this time to be grafted in. That is amazing. You mean to tell me that an unfruitful branch that gets cut from the vine, God is able to put it back and to make it bear fruit. That's incredible. That's beyond agricultural brilliance. That's beyond what farmers can literally do. To cut off a dead branch and put it back on and then make it back to life? Farmers can't do that. But God can. A branch that has been cut off is not without hope. Listen to Paul's words. He is looking at a nation of people who have turned their backs on God, who have turned their backs on the Messiah, and he is weeping over them, literally crying, saying, I wish that I was accursed and cut off for their sake. And then he says, but guess what? Though they are dead and have rejected Jesus, hope remains right now. If they would believe in Jesus Christ, they'll be grafted back in. They'll be put back on the vine. They won't be thrown out and burned. A dead branch gets put back on the vine? That's incredible. Paul's statement here is, though salvation seems impossible for some, like you know people that this is true of, they have turned their back on Jesus so often that we think salvation is impossible for them. And yet, it is not. It is not impossible for them. They can be redeemed. Verse 24. For if you, and here's his example for why they can be redeemed. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature. Okay, let's stop there for a second. This is Paul explaining you actually don't belong on the vine. You are a wild olive tree that's been grafted in, and if you, a wild olive tree that does not by nature belong to the vine, you're not Jewish, you're not from the line of Abraham, you don't bear the promises of Abraham. If that's you, and you're grafted in, you believe in Jesus, and all of a sudden you get to benefit from a relationship with the Most High God person, if that's you, and you are grafted in, understand first that you are grafted in contrary to your nature. Your nature is to reject God, to despise His works, to do the opposite. Isn't this true? This is who we were. Contrary to nature, then we're put onto the vine, and the vine changes our nature. That's how this works. You had a nature that was antagonistic to God. The Bible says in chapter 5 of Romans that you were enemies of God, hating God, aliens to the promise of God in Ephesians. Wicked. This is us. And then we get grafted in, and in belief in Jesus Christ, our nature is changed, and we become part of the branches of the vine. God changes the nature that is grafted in. So you, contrary to nature, are grafted in, and then he says this, you're grafted in into a cultivated olive tree. How much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? In other words, the Jewish people God is not finished with. They are still His, and He is still calling to them to graft them back into the vine. Graft them back into the vine. So let's ponder this great, glorious moment here. What does this say about God? Just for a moment, think about that. The Jewish people in the Old Testament alone, just in fact, let's just take the historical books. From the Torah to, let's go all the way to, let's go to Judges. The Torah to Judges. Let's just take those books and think about the characters in them. Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, Noah, Abraham, and then you've got the people of God after Abraham, right? Abraham gets the sign of circumcision. That's where the people of God began. So let's examine that here, right? Jewish people began at Abraham, the sign of circumcision. Abraham has two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. Ishmael is born to Abraham and a slave woman because Abraham doesn't believe the promise of God. Because he not doesn't believe, he doubts the promise of God. And he decides, well, maybe this will be the way by which God redeems Israel. And so he sleeps with his slave servant, and she gives him a child, Ishmael. You can read more about that in Galatians. Makes a lot more sense when he talks about it. So it goes on, and he defies God a little bit. God still redeems him, rescues him, tells him to sacrifice his son. He takes his son up to the altar. God says, I am the Lord who provides for you. Then it goes on, and Isaac does the same kind of wicked, shady stuff that that Abraham does. Isaac has two sons, Esau and Jacob. Esau and Jacob. Jacob means liar. Esau means angry. They both act out their lives, in their whole life, they act out those two characteristics. Jacob is a weasel, lying, cheating scoundrel who steals his brother's birthright, runs off, serves his uncle Laban who lies and cheats him, gets two wives from him. And again, another weird thing that happens in the Old Testament, multiple wives. Then there's this shady business between him and his uncle. He comes back. He kind of tries to trick his brother. His brother, he ends up forgiving his brother. He takes the good land. His brother takes the other land. And they just kind of, again, kind of weird, shady. He has 12 sons. The 12 sons are so dysfunctional that they kill the youngest, or they try to kill him. They try to sell him into slavery to get rid of him, Joseph. Joseph is used by God. God then uses, redeems, and rescues all of Israel, the other 11 brothers, through, or the other 12 brothers at this point, through Joseph. And then he goes and he redeems them from Egypt. Then all of a sudden, the next book, they end up in slavery for 400 years. They rebel against God. They're constantly rejecting him. God constantly redeems. Then you keep going, and we got Moses shows up and he leads people out of slavery. But even in the wilderness, they're so wicked that God sticks them in the wilderness for 40 years to wander around because they keep rebelling against God. Joshua takes the people into the promised land. In the book of Joshua, he walks in. The people rebel against him by hiding idols under his tent. They lose a big battle. They're supposed to drive the Canaanites from the land. And guess what they do? They drive a lot of them out of the land, but they fail to drive them all out. And why do they fail to drive them all out? Because they don't obey God. Then you got the judges, and oh man, it can't get worse. If you grade the judges based on Deuteronomy, you read the book of Deuteronomy, and then you grade the judges by their actions, taking off a point for every law they break. Not a one of them is good. The only one who's anywhere near good is Shamgar, who's not even a Jew. The name is not Jewish. He's Shamgar, obvious Canaanite, who rises up to save the Jewish people. So God, in his infinite grace, walks with and cares for people who reject him. If you follow the Old Testament the rest of the way, Israel constantly rejects God. God constantly redeems and rescues Israel. So what does it say about God that he would take that person and redeem them? That he would take the Jewish people and rescue them, even after all that's happened in the Old Testament, even after rejecting Jesus? What great thing does it say about God that fits us? It says this: no matter how dark or badly you behave, no matter how wicked you are, no matter what you do in the face of a loving God, he does not reject those whom he redeems. And he is constantly saving and willing to save and rescue those who trust in Jesus. You cannot lose what you did not earn, and Christ gives it to us freely.